honoring the people, the workers who labor in our country. And I will only mention one thing, and this is not a Labor Day message. It's a message on our salvation and what God has done in our lives. But I'll say this, work is an honorable thing, which I'll speak of later, that God instituted for us. This morning, we're going to read the scriptures. Please stand with me, and we'll look at verses 1 through 6 of Ephesians. 1 through 6. Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 6. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons of Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasures of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Lord, in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Father, we pray again, guide us now in the rest of this service to hear from your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. In Isaiah chapter 62, verse 12, this is in the New King James Version, we read, "And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken." Now for my text this morning, Betty and I do a devotion each morning, and Charles Spurgeon wrote this one. It captured my heart. I kept wondering, what am I going to preach on the next time I have to fill this pulpit? Well, Charles spoke to me in that one. It comes from a morning devotional, partially from that book, the 19th century preacher, Charles Spurgeon of London. And he writes in this, "The surpassing grace of God is seen very clearly in that we were not only sought, but that we were sought out." Now, this is great. We sang beautiful hymns this morning of his redeeming love for us, did we not? And it's, we praise him daily, but first, before we go anyplace else, I have to give you the bad news, point one. And the bad news is this. Man was created and lived in a garden, a paradise, without spot, sinless. What happened? Go with me to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll see. Genesis chapter 3. And we will read starting at verse 1, chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said?" Question mark. He's already questioning and putting that into her mind. "You shall not eat of every tree in the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Then they knew that they were naked, and they sewed up fig leaves together. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, I don't know if you notice a pattern. Most of the times when I fill this pulpit, I go back to Genesis and begin there. If we're to know how great our salvation is, how glorious it is, we must know how bad we are first. And in our hearts that we're wicked. So I give you this bad news first, and then we'll see the glory of God working in our hearts, and we can sing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." It's a great. So, in chapter 2, God had warned Adam, if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said, you shall surely die. Now, they didn't die immediately, but they died a spiritual death that affects all of us down through the line of mankind. And there was a breach. There was a chasm. There was a great space between man and God. And in this, John MacArthur writes, "The innocence noted in chapter 2, verse 25, had been replaced by guilt and shame. And from then they had to rely on the conscience to distinguish between good and evil." And we say this about the conscience. If we go by the conscience, we're going to go wrong because the heart is deceitful. And that's all they had to rely on now. And this is the way mankind is many times. And their newly acquired capacity to see and know evil, as we read there, what Satan had mentioned. So now we observe evidence of the change in Adam's character. What was the first thing he did? "Then the man said, the woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Who did Adam put the blame on? Not the woman. He put the blame on God. Now his conscience has changed. He's not sinless like he was innocent before. "The woman you gave me." So going back to the fact that Adam hid from God, then the Lord said, "Adam," and said to him, "Where are you?" Did God know where Adam was? Of course he did. You cannot hide from God, no matter where you go. You cannot hide from him. But we see the switch here. Man is no longer seeking after God. Note that in as we go along, man is no longer seeking after God. That comes from Romans 3, which we'll read later on in Psalm 14. Men love darkness rather than light. John 3, verse 19 reads, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." You see where mankind is now. Innocence gone. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree for which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat it of it. Cursed is the ground for you, for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread.'" Into the world, hardship and futility. No matter what man does outside of Christ, it's futile. We want to solve our government and our country's problems now. Where does most of the wisdom come from? Man. They don't seek after God's wisdom to keep this country where it should be. So when Adam was told to keep the garden, I don't know what was particularly involved, but in this, it was an honorable thing to work. That's my Labor Day message there, and we'll continue on. So work was an honorable thing, but now it was toil, work. I worked for many years, as most of you know, and he's always had the clock. I'll sure be glad when it's 3:15. Oh, yeah, Friday morning now. But before that, it was a pleasure. Now, there are people that love to go to work. I was never infected with that, but it's so true, isn't it? And we live that until we can't wait for that day of retirement. It's totally different. So because Adam was our federal head, mankind was placed under a curse, expelled from the garden, and sentenced to a life of endless toil and futility, subject to sickness, hunger, broken relationships, famine, and finally, death. Spurgeon goes on to explain, "We were lost in a labyrinth. We wandered hither and thither. And when mercy came after us with the gospel, it did not find us at the first coming." He came and they loved darkness rather than light, as I mentioned. They had to search for us and seek us out. For we, as lost sheep, were so desperately lost and had wandered into such a strange country that it did not seem possible that even the good shepherd should track us down. End of quote. That's the situation mankind is in. God is speaking to hearts. For mankind without Christ does not hear, and I'll speak of the process as we go along. A relationship is with the Lord is the last thing that mankind seeks after. We who are now in Christ walked at one time in darkness, hiding from God. In John 3:19, we read, "And this is the condemnation," repeating that the light had come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. The Reformation Study Bible comments on this. Jesus gives the reason for the world's resistance, for resisting him. He is the light who exposes whether a person is righteous or not, and loving the world, loving wickedness, not only hates this exposure, but also hates the one who is light itself. We want to escape from that, remain in the darkness, remain hidden. Now I'm going to read that last line again. But also hate, keep that in your mind, the one who is light itself. What do you mean I hate God? I don't hate God. I know there's a God, but I don't hate him. Don't you think you're being a little harsh and judgmental? Now, what I say that, what I've read, your argument is not with me or man or anybody else who may be talking to a non-Christian. Your argument is with God and his word. And I'm going to give some examples of this. Psalm 81, verse 15. The hater of the Lord, the hatred of the Lord would, the hater of the Lord would pretend obedience to him, and their time of punishment would be forever. People go into church at the pews they fill or whatever it may be, but in every church there are pretenders. Those who practice the ritual, they put on their tie, they do whatever, but they even profess Jesus Christ, but they're pretenders, number one. John 15, 23, he who hates me hates my Father. John 3, 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. John 1, 4 reads, in him was life, and the life of the light of men. John 7, 7, the world cannot hate you, but it has hated me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. John 15, 18, if the world hates you, you know that it first hated me. All these verses, folks, point to one fact. We are either lovers of God or haters of God. The scripture speaks for itself. You cannot have it both ways. You either love God or you hate. That's what the scriptures say, not me. The scriptures. And if you are today here without Christ, we are either lovers of God or haters of God. The scripture speaks for itself. You cannot. I already read that, didn't I? Yeah. And if you, as I said, without Christ today, your end will be, in fact, a horrible judgment before an angry God. The end of Psalm 1 reads, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. But you may say, as some do, God would never become angry. He is a loving God. Folks, it's not in the Bible. He is a God of love and compassion. Otherwise, he would have destroyed the world from day one when Adam sinned. But in Genesis chapter 1, verse 15, it tells us he would provide a savior, a rescuer from our hopelessness. So we read, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? And then I will declare to you and to declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Romans 1, chapter, verse 18, talks to us, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven above against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Is that an example of God's anger? Yes. Yes. I got a sheet here, a copy from the computer. Pastor's mentioned a website a number of times called Got Questions. Remember that? And good stuff on there. It says a question, does God get angry? It would be foolish to ignore the passages of Scripture that talk about God's anger. Yes, God does get angry. There are many examples in the Bible of this. He displays his wrath every day. Psalm 7, verse 11. However, we must not equate God's anger with our own human experiences of that emotion. We must look again to the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, verses Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27 tells us it is possible to experience anger but not sin. As God cannot sin, we know that his anger is righteous, unlike the common experience of anger in ourselves. As James chapter 1, verse 20 says, human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. The context of the verses of God getting angry reveals why he gets angry. God gets angry when there is a violation of his character. God is righteous, just, and holy. And none of these attributes can be compromised. He gives a number of scriptures. God was angry when the nation of Israel, with Israel's wicked practices of the nations in Canaan, such as child sacrifices, sexual perversion, aroused God's anger to the point he commanded Israel to completely destroy them. Every man, woman, child, and animal, to remove wickedness from the land. Just as a parent becomes angry at anything that would hurt his children, so God's anger is directed at that which would harm his people and their relationship with him. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their wicked ways and live. There again is showing God's mercy. In the New Testament, Jesus got angry with the religious teachers and leaders of that day for using religion for their own gain and keeping people in bondage. If the scripture is not preached in a church, they're cheating the people. They're keeping them in darkness. This pulpit who's ever up there, and our pastor, he's got a great responsibility. He must preach the truth. Otherwise, the people remain in darkness. Now, this is now written down here, and I'll continue. Think about it today. The ignorance of scripture in the people that attend church regularly. It's pathetic, it's awful. We must start our day, our meal, with the Word of God. And when we lay our head on the pillow at night, learn the Word of God. So there is a responsibility of the preacher, responsibility of the preacher, that we may see the light and not walk in darkness. To continue, God's anger, I'll go over this a little bit. God's anger or wrath comes against the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. That comes from Romans chapter 1, by the way. So God gets angry at the wicked of people. He opposes that wickedness in an effort to turn them from evil, but they may find true life, that they may find true life and freedom in him. Even in his anger, God's motivation is love for people to restore the relationship that sin destroys. That was so good reading that when I had to bring that up here this morning. How many know of Jonathan Edwards? He preached a sermon in Enfield, Massachusetts in 1741. It's titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. How many have heard that before? It's must reading. There's a copy in the book stand over here. But just pull it up on YouTube. sinners in the hands of an angry God. Do I say it scares you? I hope it does, to where you'll question. Examine yourself, Paul says, to see if you're in God's hands. And I'll read some of what he said here. He writes, in this verse, he read a verse that came from Deuteronomy 37:35. Their foot shall slide in due time. You ever been on the ice, the ground's just not quite level? Zoom. How fast is that? Zoom. It's just like that. You're looking up at the sky. You fell on that ice. And he writes in this verse, is threatened the vengeance of God on the wicked, unbelieving Israelites, who were God's visible people and who lived under the means of grace, but who, notwithstanding all God's wonderful works toward them, remained void of counsel, having no understanding in them. Under all the conditions of cultivation of heaven, brought forth bitter and poisonous fruit, as in the two verses next preceding the text, the expression I have chosen for my text, their foot shall slide in due time, seems to imply that following doings relating to the punishment and the distribution to which these wicked Israelites were exposed. He said, only so long until the day of reckoning will arrive, as one walking on a slippery slope. Judgment has arrived. It will be too late, as we have observed in the closing of the ark. Now, that closing of the ark, I inserted that. But if you read that, you'll see another one is the danger of hanging over a fiery pit with a cord. Suddenly that cord breaks and you go down to that fiery pit. That's another example of how life is. You never know when your time is going to come. You must be ready. Sometime in this past year, my grandniece, or second removed niece, her husband was on the way to work. And apparently he dozed off, crossed the center line, was hit by an ambulance. He died that fast. That was it. And I don't know what his spiritual condition was, but no, there was no going back now. It was too instantaneous. He was gone. And he's in history now. So, if you're out without Christ, even in this room this morning, search yourself, search your heart. Because I'll be frank with you, we do not know. We had a neighbor this past week, in fact, he was right next door to us, very sick. They took her over to her doctors. This was probably Friday. The doctor said, get her to ER. She died in her daughter's car before they got to ER. It was that fast. And this is why I give the bad news. This is how we are without Christ and how fast life can change for us. We pray that you will search your heart. That was point one. Dead in sin without Christ. And I'll read that verse a little later. And for point two, God is merciful. God is calling men to repent and be saved. The message is out there. There's a general call to all mankind. And when we go into predestination, as I'll speak of, and so on, you cannot say, well, God didn't call me. That person wanted to remain independent in their sin. So God is merciful, calling men to repent, not willing that any should perish. He says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. On a wintry night in Israel, there were shepherds in the field. Suddenly a host of angels appeared, a glorious host. He said, be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That promise in Genesis 3:15 was fulfilled. Christ came into the world as man to save sinners. God provided a way to relieve men of their terrible, desperate situation. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22 reads, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. In his mercy, God is calling men to repent. Isaiah chapter 1, God is speaking to the rulers of Judah, but I think it's apropos to us also. As we read Isaiah 1, verse 16 through 18, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my lips, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Wow. It's an imperative. Turn to me. You know what an imperative was? A demand. My English comes short on that. I'll just stay with that. An imperative. He's instructing us. But we know now, and this is going to go into some of the election of God's people, through the preaching of the word, that unless God, through the Holy Spirit, does a work in one's heart, we would never respond to the gospel. Reading from Romans 3:11, there is none, finish it, who seeks after God, none. That's in our unsaved state. MacArthur notes, referring to Psalm 14:2, which reads as follows, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there is any who seek him. Years ago in the Chicago area, a church was created, and the name escapes me at the moment. It started out a small gathering, grew to 5,000 or more people, on a seeker service agenda. You know what I'm talking about? They took surveys of the whole neighborhoods and found out what would make people happy to come to church. Now, there's something wrong with that. Do I come to church to be made happy? No. See, just think of the backwards in the seeker service. No one seeks after God in their unconverted state. God must do a work first. Going back to MacArthur's note, none, and the word seeks, he writes, man's natural tendency is to self, his own to seek his own interests, not God's. But his only hope is for God to seek him in his unconverted state. Unless God works in him, he does not seek after him. John 6, 37 and 44 point that out. It is only as a result of God's work in the heart that anyone seeks him. Now, if you're taking any notes, I don't have time to read it this morning, but go to John 6, 44 and 65 that emphasizes this. Unless God changes the heart. So this takes us back to our title, Sought Out. Understanding that man refuses to come to Christ on his own, it must be the Spirit of God by his electing grace that we surrender to him. This is God's efficacious work in us. He sought us, not the other way around. He chose us. He changed our hearts. One afternoon in 1972 or three, I had the afternoon off. And for some reason, I had the urge to go up to my room. 3 hours. And that's when I became a Christian. I turned to him. Now, how did that thought come to my mind? God did. From before the foundation of the world, he determined that Jerry Dickinson would become a Christian. He'd be in Christ. No man seeks after God without the work of his work working in us. Remember, he sought us. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 1. This is a very important section of scripture that tells the whole story. Let me give you an example. What if we have a guy named John right here down in the aisle, suddenly collapses, he's dead. Now John says to himself, I'm going to get up again and live. Is that possible? No. It says here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We were dead spiritually without Christ. We were doomed for hell. And anybody that we know, friends, relatives, loved ones, if they are not in Christ, they're doomed also for fiery hell. I won't miss words on that. Luke 19:10 reads, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Going back to what Jonathan Edwards was referring to is, man is not seeking God, God is seeking him, and he cannot run from him. You ever hear the term, the hound of heaven? If God has put us in the book of life, from before the creation of the world, we can't run from him. We can disobey, but eventually we will turn to him if he's determined that. Now you figure that all out in your head and see what that is, but he did the work. He did the work. God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that when we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. God saving us from his wrath. That doesn't make sense, does it? God's saving his wrath, us from his wrath. And how did he do that? He put the wrath, his wrath, on Jesus Christ. And he was on that cross and he paid the whole price. And what did he say at the end? It is finished. no more mass that puts Christ and sacrifices him from week to week or whatever with the Roman Church teaches. No, it is finished. He done it. We were lost. We were without hope. And God came into the world and saved us from our sins. And Charles Spurgeon ended that special section that got me inspired to use that this morning. And he closes with this. That any should be sought out is matchless grace. But that we should be sought out is grace beyond degree. And I'll add that before I finish. Beyond our understanding. Why did he call me? Why? The song goes, why does he love me so? Why does he love me so? We can find no reason for it, but God's own sovereign love, and can only lift up our hearts in wonder and praise the Lord this day. We wear the name of sought out. Amen. Amen. To God be the glory. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this salvation that you've given to us. We'll continue to wonder why you saved us until that day we go home to be with you. But we do just praise you and give you glory because of what you have done. And we thank you now. In Jesus' name, amen.